As we begin today's lesson, we're in chapter 6 of Isaiah. It's a very unique chapter in the book of Isaiah. It's the only chapter that is like it. And you'd think, oh, why is it so different? It's so different because this chapter only applies to Isaiah. Isaiah and Isaiah alone. Although there are some principles in this chapter that we can take out and pull to our lives, it is one of these special moments in time where the Lord makes a special call to one person for one specific task and ministry. It is Isaiah's call to the ministry. It's his second call, to be exact. We don't know when Isaiah was called first by the Lord to go and to deliver messages. The first two visions that we've been through in chapter 1 through chapter 5, those first two visions, Isaiah delivered them after the first call. But here in chapter 6, in one vision, just and one time, just where the Lord is speaking with Isaiah, we see a very personal time. If you look on your top chart on your first page or page 27 of your notes, I've charted out Isaiah's second call. Uzziah has been the king. He started being the king in 804 BC, and in 755 BC, Uzziah dies. Now, we're going to find that out when we read it right up front in the very first verse of this chapter, but I'm going to tell you, I'm just telling it to you ahead of time. You'll notice down that blue shaded box below, I have placed, like up here on the board, Isaiah's second call, because that's when his second call occurs. It's a very powerful call that the Lord shows Isaiah and invites him to be his messenger, and Isaiah will accept the call. Just the next box over, the next line over underneath, you'll see 722 BC is the fall of the northern kingdom. And that's a very important thing because that actually comes out in the rest of the prophecy that we're going to have today in verse 6. It's important to how long Isaiah is going to be a prophet for the Lord. So he's already delivered these past two visions, and now he's got this vision. And as always, as I'm doing going through Isaiah, so they'll be easy for you to understand, I'm charting out the design of the message two different ways. One way up front, like you see here on the bottom, page 27, and the other way is on your last page where we actually talk about where it's fulfilled. Because I believe it's very important as we see prophecies to say, okay, this is a prophecy because it's a prophecy book. And you start looking out into the future for the fulfillment of it, and yet it's already been fulfilled. And you're out here looking for it. You know, there's one of those we do in Christianity all the time. One of those we do in Christianity like crazy. The Lord promised that before the destruction of the temple, that all the world would hear the gospel. Then every voice, every language, every people, everywhere would hear the gospel. And we hear preachers all the time saying, you know, we got 2,600 unreached people groups now, which we do, who need to hear the gospel. They do need to hear the gospel. But the question is where was that prophecy fulfilled? Well, first chapter of 1 Colossians, Paul tells us twice in the first chapter that everyone in all the world has heard the gospel when he's writing that down. So it was fulfilled by that period of time. Now, that doesn't mean we're not still supposed to go out and spread the gospel, which we are. We're supposed to go with the great commission that was given to his disciples and to the apostles and to the disciples who were with him up on that mountain up in Galilee. Now, don't mess up on that, folks. The great commission was given on a mountain, probably where he selected the apostles, up in Galilee. Those of you who look in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, you see that great commission? Look back to verse 16 and see where they are. They're at a specific mountain there where they're supposed to meet the Lord for that giving of that great commission. Then you get in the book of Acts and you see that the Lord is going to then ascend from the Mount of Olives. He leaves them up in Galilee. Those folks have to walk about 70 miles down to the Mount of Olives in order to meet him at that mount for the Lord to ascend from the Mount of Olives. Always look at what's around the context so that you know where things happen. Well, same thing with the prophecies. We need to know when they were fulfilled. That doesn't mean that we don't use them. It just means that we need to know when they were fulfilled so that we do not use them in an inaccurate way. What prophecies that are fulfilled are very powerful, actually are really and truly more powerful than unfulfilled prophecies. Unfulfilled prophecies, we're still kind of superstitious wishing it would happen today. Fulfilled prophecies, we could say, look, God's word is true and faithful. These were fulfilled here, here and here throughout the scripture tells us, boom, boom, boom. Therefore, why should you think the rest of these prophecies should not be fulfilled? And there's not that many left. There's really not that many left, but there's a whole passage full that have been fulfilled. So as we look at this, how does Isaiah lay the vision out, his presentation? First of all, the Lord presents to him something that is history or the present time or history. I mean, it's happening right then or it's already the present time. And in this, we're going to open up with the first four verses where the Lord's going to talk to Isaiah about the throne and show him the throne and his home. Then we'll go to verses 5 and 6, which is also history or present time, where Isaiah has sinned in the past, and the Lord is going to help him with that sin from the past. Then, verse 8, the Lord issues Isaiah a call right then and there. It was the present time, so it's really present or history form. And you know, that's how I've got it written here, history or present day. It was either in the past or it was happening right then. And for Isaiah, that call was being offered in verse 8 right then. Then, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord presents Isaiah, since he's accepted the call, with his ministry purpose right then. And then, lo and behold, Isaiah asks a question. And when he asks the question, the Lord presents a near prophecy that will be fulfilled of how long Isaiah will be preaching with that message that the Lord has given him on that day. So let's get right into the scripture, verse 1 of chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that is 755 B.C., I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Folks, most of you, if I was to ask you, tell me about heaven. Well, it's going to be a wonderful place. What else could you tell me about heaven besides what I just read to you? Streets of gold, gates of pearl, jasper walls. Okay, what are you going to do there? There's more than just praise God all day. Oh, there's more. How long are you going to be in heaven when you die here on earth? How long are you going to be in heaven? How long are you going to be? Until you come back to earth with the Lord. That's right. We say all the time, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? The answer is no. I don't want to go to heaven when I die. I want to go be with the Lord wherever my Lord is. And so when you leave here, you're going to go to heaven and you're going to be with the Lord because that's where he is right now. But one day he's coming back and we're coming back with him. And then lo and behold, the great throne that the Lord is sitting on will come down to earth when? 1,000-year time. Got it. We hadn't studied Ezekiel yet, but it's coming up. Ezekiel, who's not even born at the time of Isaiah, he won't even be born for basically another 100 years. The Lord allowed him to take a measuring rod and go measure that temple so that he could tell us what it's going to look like. Well, here he's measuring this room, and lo and behold, he sees it, and he sees that the train of the Lord's robe is so full and large that it covers the floor in that throne room. But he doesn't stay on that very much. However, this is one of these passages where we understand some things about what's happening in heaven right now because it's been there and it's been going on. Verse 2 says, seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 covered his feet, with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Well, here we go. Where we pick it up. Here's what happens. We've got these seraphim. What's a seraphim? Seraphim is a group of angels. A seraph is a single angel. Seraphim's plural. Seraph is a single angel. These are angels who have 6 wings, 2 to cover their face, 2 to cover their feet and hands, and 2 to fly with. 6 wings. Okay, do not mix these up with the 4 living creatures who are also angels. Look at the picture that I have there. In the front of that picture, there is a six-winged angel with a face of a lion. There's one with the face of a bull, one with the face of a man, and one with the face of a bird. These are the living creatures, the angels, that accompany the throne of God no matter where it goes. Ezekiel saw it coming, has wheels with inside the middle of the wheels. They're burning, and they have these angels on the four corners of it going with it. And these are the angels that are doing it. These are cherubs. These are not seraphim. Seraphim are those who are hovering in the choir in that picture behind the 24 elders that are seated on the throne all around the throne of God. And there is a rainbow circle all around the head. And the Lord's face and God's face is as bright as it can be shining forth. Beautiful picture. We'll get something else in that in just a little bit. These seraphim are there for a purpose. And they are the ones that are constantly singing in a choir chorus like was done in back in the Jewish synagogues and the synagogue and the temple back in the day. One seraph would speak out, would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of its glory." And with him speaking, the whole threshold of that temple would begin to rumble under Isaiah's feet as he felt it and saw it going on. But before that angel can finish saying, "The whole earth is full of his glory," an angel from a choir on the other side begins to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And before he finishes, another angel picks up and begins it. And it begins going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. But the first angel doesn't stop saying it. He says it over and over and over. And then the second one, once he's come in, it's like a round, like row, row, row your boat. Every one of the seraphs will join in, and the resounding sound will just go up in this huge volume. And then they'll begin to let off one at a time until they go back to the one. And that's just one voice again. And then it picks up with two, and then three, and then four. And constantly around the throne of the Lord, the voice of saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," raises in volume and then comes down in volume. Raises in volume and then comes down in volume. And by the way, it is not sung, it is spoken. In fact, you will not find anywhere in the Scriptures where angels sing. They always say. They never sing. That is something that is unique to you and I. We have the ability and we are given the authority to sing, but angels do not sing. I know that many of us grew up on cantatas by John W. Peterson that said the angels sang glory, glory, glory to the Lord God Almighty. No, go back and look at that passage and see what it says. It doesn't say that they sang. It says they said this. Then when you get over to the humans joining in, the humans are singing while the angels are saying. And that's different, folks. It really is different. It doesn't matter a hill of beans, but it's different. It really doesn't matter. It's just one of those technical things that you'll find out when you get there. Now, is everybody going? Are y'all signed up? You got your bags packed? You don't want to go today, but you're still packed. That reminds me of whenever we were pregnant with Madison. We found out we were pregnant with Madison. My wife packed our bags. Every morning, whenever it's time for me to brush my teeth, I had to go to the suitcase and get the toothbrush and the toothpaste. Wanted to dry my hair, had to get the blower out of the suitcase. Madison won't come along for 8 months, so we were ready. Now, I'm telling you something. We got ready for our move out of our house before we moved to the house we're in now. My wife was packed and ready to go, and we didn't even have a house yet. Isn't that right? That is true. It is true. I mean, when we bought the house, we were ready to move and we didn't have to work because we had little clear plastic buckets full of everything in the world and our living room stacked to the ceiling. Ready to go! Are you ready? You need to be ready. Ready, ready, ready. Well, as we look at this, some folks would say, "Oh, this is a picture of the temple to come that the Lord is allowing. It's not history. It's actually what's coming." No, whoa, wait a minute. You got to understand something. You got to understand how creation happened. Everything that is going to be created has already been created. It has. God is not creating anything new anytime. Everything that was to be created was created by God, and it was done in 6 days. Everything. And you said, oh, wait a minute. Whoa, what about my kids? They got created and came along. No, the process to make that happen started back on the sixth day of creation. The process that makes the trees grow started back on the, I think it's fourth day of creation. The process that makes the animals teem in the water, the fish, started on the third day of creation. Everything was started in perpetual motion and created once so that it would continue to go on. We talk about the miracle of childbirth. It's not a miracle today. It is a miracle that it started back then and continues on. And it's just carried on. There's not a doctor in the world that can take just inanimate flesh that's dead, put it together and form a child. It has to come from life that sprung back then. You have a holy heritage in your genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. All the way back to Adam and Eve. Every one of us. We're all cousins in one way, form, or fashion. Some of you are cousins, so what I would like for you to come to my house. Just don't even show up. Some of the rest of y'all can come anytime you want to. Just call ahead of time, because if my socks are not folded just right in the house, my wife will not let you in the door. My socks in my closet, because you might go in my closet and look in there to find out. Now, we have to make sure the house is clean. Our house is so clean you can eat off the floor. Well, it's not clean enough for company yet, but it will be clean if you want to come. So just call ahead of time. Call my wife and get on her calendar. Genesis 1:1 is very important. Look here. In the beginning, God created what first? He created His throne, His home, His angels. He created the place where when He knew the sinful angels would fall away from Him. He created a place called Tartarus that they would go to and be held in chains. He created all of the heavens out there, the space and everything, plus His home, His throne, and everything that was needed before He took a big old ball that was covered with water and hung it out there and said, and earth. You know, you see all these, the first 7 days of creation. You'll go look at your YouTubes. They always start with the creation of the earth. I keep going, what happened to heaven? What happened to the heavens? That's more important. Isaiah sees the place that the Lord prepared for Himself. And Ezekiel's going to come along. He's going to measure it. Now, why do these seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? Why does He use the word holy? Why does He use it 3 times? Is He just being redundant? No. Because He's indicating holy is God the Father, holy is God the Son, and holy is God the Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. All right. So as these voices boom out saying this chorus, the whole place just shakes. Now, why does the room fill with smoke, as the text talks about? Why does the room fill with smoke in Isaiah's vision? Because every place else in the Scripture where there's smoke involved, it involves the presence of the Lord. We go back. In the wilderness experience, whenever the Lord was present in the tent of meeting or in the tabernacle, which are 2 different tents, by the way, or in the tabernacle, they knew He was there because of the smoke that was there. If the smoke raised off the tabernacle and off the tent of meeting, then they also knew that it was probably time to pack up and move whenever the cloud and the pillar of fire began to move. The smoke would move with it. They knew it was time to move. But it was interesting. There were times when the Lord would call for Moses and He'd say, come down, Moses, to the tent of meeting. It's time for you to have a face-to-face meeting. You with me and me with you. And Moses would go into the tent of meeting and smoke would come and cover the outside of the tent. It was like a protection from the people outside hearing what was going on in the inside. But they knew the presence of the Lord was there with Moses. There were also times when Moses was called up by the Lord to go up on the mount to have an instruction. If you read through that, you'll see he had to climb through a smoke layer and then wait for the Lord to present Himself to Moses and speak to him up on the mount. Continually down in the camp, all the Israelites could see the smoke on the mountain, the ring around the mountain, and they knew that it was the presence of God. When they looked up there, they saw the fire on the mountain, they saw the smoke that was on the mountain. So Moses would climb up there. Smoke was a confirmation of the Lord's presence there. Pick up verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Listen, if this was me, Isaiah, the sight of the glorious King of Kings that I had just seen would make me painfully aware of my sin, as I'm sure it would you too. If Lord Jesus walked through those doors, any one of those three right now, you would probably say, oh, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin for that I did this morning getting up, the things I said to my husband, things I said to my wife, the things I said to the TV when I was listening to it, the things I said to the radio, the things I thought, the things I saw. Lord, I am a sinful person, and I live among a sinful people. That's what Isaiah says. Oh, Lord, I am unclean. I am not worthy of seeing your throne. So the Lord does something special. He has a seraph grab a set of tongs, go over to the fire pots that are sitting on the altar of the Lord, and take a piece of coal out of the fire pots. Look in the picture. I blew it up for you. There are the seven pots right in the middle of fire sitting on the altar right there in front of the Lord. And he took a piece of coal from one of those with a set of tongs, and he comes towards Isaiah. Would you just let that angel bring that coal burning fire on a set of tongs towards you? Or would you want to say, I better run? Or would you say, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to trust God. I bet it hurts. What's he going to do with that? Does he know that that piece of coal is burning hot? Why in the world is he bringing it to me, I would probably say. And lo and behold, that angel takes the tongs and touches Isaiah's lips. Did he burn them off? No, he didn't burn them off. No. What did he take the coal for? To hurt Isaiah? No. No. To purify him of his sin. On the day that Isaiah is seeing the throne of God for probably the very first time, the seraph brings that piece of coal to purge him of all of his past sins, to take away all of the iniquity of his sins, and to pardon him from them, and to forgive him of everything he has ever done. The Lord has spoken to Isaiah. Isaiah has heard his voice. And lo and behold, because Isaiah is there, and he says, I am a sinner. I am unclean. I live among unclean people. The Lord says, I'll take care of that for you. Nothing ever changes with the Lord. When you called out to the Lord and said, Lord, come into my heart to be my Savior, the Lord cleansed you of your sins. He purged you of your past sins. He pardoned you of your past sins. He made you a new creature, cleansed, clean, ready to go, sin again, and be pardoned again. Just because you got saved doesn't mean that you're not a sinner anymore. But He is faithful and true to continue to forgive you of your sins because of the decision that you've made to follow Him. Isaiah is making that same decision. Ooh, I'd love to have seen that seraph swoop down in front of the Lord, pick up that thing with the tongs and come flying out towards Isaiah. Don't you know that was a picture? Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Now, Isaiah is not very old by this time. He has one son already. We're going to find that out next week. He's going to have two sons that we know of. But right now he's got one son. So he's got a wife also. He's going to go, and we're going to find out about his wife also in the next few weeks. But Isaiah is not very old. He's 30, 31, somewhere along in there. And the Lord has said, who shall I send? I'm not sure that if I was Isaiah, I would be all prim and proper. Here am I, Lord, send me. I'd be going, hey, I'll do it. I'll do it. Pick me. Pick me. You know, like preschoolers do? And you say, yes, you. And you go, because you wanted to answer, but you know what to answer? I'm sure Isaiah had to have that same joy. He had to say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Take me. Send me. I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. It's very interesting, though. Isaiah is hearing the voice of the Lord. Who else had heard the voice of the Lord by then? Well, Adam and Eve had. Moses had. Noah had. Who else? Samuel did. I'm talking about humans, not angels, okay? I'm talking about humans. Samuel had. Joel had. Jonah. Elijah. Elisha. Amos. Hosea. Micah. Amos, Hosea, and Micah are hearing the Lord's voice at the same time Isaiah is in other parts of the northern and the southern kingdom. They're prophesying at the same time as Isaiah. Daniel isn't even born yet. Ezekiel is not born yet. Malachi is not born yet. Obadiah is not born yet. Habakkuk is not born yet. Hosea is up in the north. Let's see, who else is not born yet? Well, there's lots of people not born yet that are going to hear the voice of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is not born yet. He's not going to come along for another almost 100 years. Well, Nahum. Nahum is probably born, but he's just a babe. Have they heard the voice of the... No. Zacharias, who's going to the temple to be the father of John the Baptist, is not anywhere near born yet. He's got 300 years. The apostles who've heard the voice of the Lord and the disciples while he was here on earth are not even here yet. It's a select group of people that's heard the voice of the Lord. David has heard the voice of the Lord. Solomon has heard the voice of the Lord. Saul has heard the voice of the Lord. Not Saul of Paul, Saul, but Saul, King Saul, has heard the voice of the Lord. Nathan has heard the voice of the Lord. I mean, I could just go through all these prophets. Heard the voice of the Lord. Have you ever heard the voice of the Lord calling out to you? Absolutely you have, because you answered the call. Some of you a while ago told me you're packed and you're ready to go. If today's the day you're ready to go, then you had to have answered a call. You had to have. Down in your heart, you heard the Lord calling you to be His. Well, the Lord is calling. Very interesting here, because it's a follow-up from a previous verse. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Us? Who's He talking to? Holy, holy, and holy. Holy the Father, holy the Son, and holy the Spirit. Open up to Genesis chapter 1. It's an us. God is an us. Look over whenever they have sinned in the Garden of Eden, and they say to each other, we must get them out of the garden before they eat of the tree of life and become like us. It's these kernels of thought about the Trinity. As I've told you many, many times, the Trinity is not taught in the Bible. It is caught from the teaching in the Bible. God does not tell us all about Himself. He just lays it out for us so that we can catch it. And there we've caught it. Verse 9. And He said, here's what He said to Isaiah, present day history, talking to him right then. Go and tell the people. Tell them what? Tell them this. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Go, Isaiah. Tell the people of the northern kingdom. I've got a map there for you. He is actually down in Jerusalem on page 30. He's in Jerusalem, and just a few miles north, it starts the northern kingdom. tell all of them because their ears are dull, they cannot hear, their eyes are dim, they're blinded, they cannot see, they're not accepting any of the truths that I've told them, they're not living for me the way they're supposed to have lived. I have given up on them, I am sending doom and destruction on them, but go tell them lest someone among the group might open his ears, might open his eyes, might hear the message and be healed. You say, Jim, is that the context? Absolutely, that's the context. Because remember, when the Lord sends the Assyrians in 722 to destroy the northern kingdom, 10% of the people live. 90% of them die. There's that wonderful story that Amos, who is prophesying at the same time as Isaiah tells, from the Lord, prophecy. 10 men will be in a house that will be crushed. The uncle, the undertaker, were come to bury the 10 men. And when he goes to search out for the 10 men to pull them out so that he can bury them, one will say, I'm here. Praise be unto the Lord. I am here. I am saved. And the undertaker says, shh, don't speak too loud because they might hear you and come kill you too. 1 out of 10. 1 out of 10. 10% will survive. That 10% are all the ones who have called out upon the name of the Lord so that they could be healed. How long does the Lord allow anyone to change their hearts and be healed? Before I answer that question, let's back up. Corporately, as the northern kingdom, the Lord has given up on them. The time is over. He is going to destroy them by this time. He has already said, I'm whistling for them. I'm sending. Remember the whistle passage? I whistled. Yeah, you a little loud. He's going to whistle for Assyria and say, hey, come on, boys, it's time. And when they start marching from 600 miles away, they show up, and that scripture says, last week's lesson, they are crisp, they are clean, they do not sleep, they do not slumber, they are perfectly awake, they are well, they are healthy, they are ready to fight. Not one thread is misplaced on their uniforms. They are ready. Their swords are shined. Their shoes are shined. The horses are shod with the leather casings that go around them. The feet of the horses have been hardened in the stall so that they are as hard as flint, so they can march right through whatever they need to march through. They are ready to go, and the Lord's going to whistle for them. And the Lord has said that's going to happen, and the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed. However, all of those who open their eyes, open their ears, the individuals, not the corporate nation, but the individuals, they have until the very last moment when they die to change their heart, to change their heart. What happened to the thief on the cross? How long did he have? Yeah, happened right then and there. Don't ever forget that example. It's never too late. It's never too late. As long as there is breath, as long as there is an awareness, a consciousness, don't fail to stand by the bed of a loved one and say, Mama, Daddy, do you know the Lord? Sister, do you know the Lord? Nephew, do you know the Lord? Forget about all the religious stuff. Make Him your Lord right now. Put all the baggage that's caused you never to accept Him away. Accept Him right now. Say, Lord, come into my heart and be my Savior. Don't fill the room with all these other words that you think have to happen. Remember, the thief on the cross said just this. Remember me today. When you get to paradise. And Jesus says, today you will be with me. Did he do anything else really? No. Stood up for Jesus in one line or two. You've got a reason to die over there, and so do I. But this man's done nothing. Lord, remember me when you get to paradise. He knew where he was going. Yeah, he knew where he was going. Well, it's never too late, and the Lord is always ready to rescue you. Verse 11, Isaiah says, Lord, how long? Here's the near prophecy coming up. Lord, how long And here's what the Lord says. How long? You think, okay, that's history. No, 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 because the Lord's going to tell him how long. It's got to spin out. Isaiah is here in 755. And how long am I going to give this message of open your ears, open your eyes? Well, those of you who are against the Lord, listen to the Lord and so that you can find healing. How long am I supposed to give this message? Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Houses are without people. And the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like the terebinth tree or the oak whose stump remains when it is fell. The holy seed is the stump. How long, O Lord? I'm right here. How long am I going to give this message? Isaiah, you're going to give this message on down until the land is totally desolate. 722 is when the battle happened. 722 is whenever they took the people out and they destroyed and killed just almost everybody. However, it took the next kings another 20 years to actually bring a desolation to the northern kingdom. In here, another 2 years down, about 720, they try to attack Hezekiah down in the southern kingdom. And the Lord protects Hezekiah and does not allow the Assyrians to take the southern kingdom. And along down a little bit longer, about halfway in Hezekiah's ministry, Hezekiah is on his deathbed. And Isaiah comes and says, you're going to die. You're going to die. Isaiah goes away. Hezekiah prays out to the Lord. The Lord tells Isaiah, go back and tell him he's going to have 15 more years. Isaiah comes back to Hezekiah and he says, you're going to have 15 more years. By the time of Hezekiah's death, when Hezekiah dies in 697 BC, the Assyrian Empire has pretty much desolated the entire northern kingdom. Every house, every tree, every oak, every terebinth tree. Do you know what a terebinth tree is? It's a pistachio tree. And I love pistachio. It's pistachio, okay? I love it. What's interesting about those two trees that the Lord places in here, either of those two trees, you can cut that tree down off to a stump, leave it alone, and it will shoot off a limb that will turn straight up and grow to a fully mature tree again. It is safe as long as whoever cut it down doesn't decide, I don't like that stump in my front yard. Let's build a fire on it and burn it. And as soon as it is burned, it is no longer going to grow out because the burning has destroyed it. But if that stump is just left, just 10% of that stump is left and not hurt in any way, it will grow back to a fully mature tree. The Lord says right here, the 10%, that 10% portion, it again will be subject to burning. Yes, it again will have the possibility of being burned by a fire. Even though it's a 10%, even though they get past the 722 destruction, even though they have called out to the name of the Lord, even though all that has happened, if they fail and they sin against me, they are still subject to being burned. But listen, as a whole, that 10%, the stump, is going to be a holy seed unto the Lord. What happened to that seed? That 10%, most of them went over into exile. A few of them were left back in the land. They prospered over in exile in Assyria. They prospered. And in fact, the history tells us, and there's a mention of this in the book of Kings, where actually the Syrian kings had to go ask permission from the exiles to do something because of how prosperous they were. They went and they cried out to the exiles to say, pray for us for this so that we will be successful. Now, I'm telling you, that's pretty powerful. When that happens, that's pretty powerful. They're exiles in a foreign land. That's not where they belong. And yet, they are very, very renowned among the government leadership. Well, when the Babylonians come along and Nebuchadnezzar, for his father, takes over the Assyrian Empire, those 10 tribes just melt into what's fixing to come from the southern tribes, the exiles from the southern tribe, and there they will stay until 536 BC when Cyrus will say, as the Medo-Persian king, okay, all of you Jews, I'm giving you permission to go on home. And they go home. However, the 10 northern tribes do not return back to the northern kingdom area. No, they go to the southern kingdom area. And so there's a mixture down there because they don't want to go back to the northern kingdom area, because those Jews that were left there have intermarried with the Sumer people, who are fixing to be later on, by the time of Jesus, called the Samaritan people, and they are half-breeds. And so the pure blood Jews that are coming back from exile do not want, so they all pile into the old southern kingdom. You'll see that on the map there. There's the northern kingdom. That's what's going to be destroyed. And you'll see the southern kingdom below. So this vision occurs in 755 BC, and the fall will actually happen in 722 BC, 33 years later. So let's go to the back chart. Here's our chart again, but in a different picture. Verses 1 through 4, where the Lord shows Isaiah the home and throne of God. When was that fulfilled? Actually, the home and throne of God was fulfilled on the very first day of creation. It was. And Isaiah just got to see it. Verse 5 through 6, the Lord takes away all of Isaiah's past iniquity or sin. That occurs there in 755 when the third vision occurs. So the Lord's called, verse 8, Isaiah, and he accepts the call. When is that fulfilled? 755 B.C. And then verse 9 through 10, the Lord gives Isaiah the purpose of his ministry. When does that happen? When is it fulfilled? 755 B.C. And then the near prophecy, verses 11 through 13, when is this fulfilled, where the Lord tells Isaiah how long he will be a prophet? It actually is fulfilled as being given to him in 755, but is fulfilled in 722 B.C. and on to the death of Hezekiah in 697 B.C. That's when fulfilled. We have Isaiah prophesying up until the death of Hezekiah, but nothing after that. Isaiah will also die after ministering for many decades, in fact. And so there we have it, the Lord. The Lord never changes, by the way, folks. When He calls you, He's looking for you to answer. The Lord's calling you today, you need to answer. Please answer. Please answer. And remember, if you get knocked down for any reason, don't let it knock you out. And don't burn the stump. And don't let anybody else burn the stump. Because even though you get knocked down, you can grow to do something wonderful and marvelous for the Lord.